Thank you, Heavenly Father, for this good day and this time that we can worship you and we can read your word together. And I just pray that you would bless this reading and discussion time as we look further into the book of Isaiah, that you would stir your word in our hearts, because your word is always alive. Your word always has something to say to us, and I pray that you would just do that this morning and let us be open and receive from you. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. I wanted to mention, kind of off the subject here, but I was asked to serve on the board of directors of the prayer rooms that meet at the Two Rivers location on Gilbert Road in Guadalupe. But they're not actually part of Two Rivers Church. It's a prayer rooms that are for the East Valley, and anyone can come there. Anyone can go through the training and become one of the prayer team members. In fact, Jessica had been for quite a while, and Victoria still is one of the members of the prayer teams. I like to send people there. Some of you have been there before. I like to send people there because I know what you're going to get. It's very consistent. They've done the hard things to make sure that when someone comes in from prayer, you know they're going to be treated with respect, loving, and when they leave, they're going to know that they were loved and not they were responsible, or they had done something wrong, or you know those kind of abuses that sometimes happen in prayer situations. You know that this is a place that's supervised and well run. So I was honored to be asked to be part of this board of directors, and we met yesterday. And I just wanted to take this time of remembering it to encourage you, if you ever you need prayer or you know someone that needs prayer, this is open on Tuesday nights, 7:30 to 9 is their hours. And they're a great bunch of people. And you can just go in there. It takes, they take 10, 15 minutes, whatever, not any longer than that, to just sit down and pray with people. And it's a great thing to take advantage of. So if you have any more questions about how that works or what they would expect, come and see me. Just want to let you know that was there. Okay, we're going to continue with Isaiah. We're going to, I said, stroll through Isaiah chapters 2-5. Maybe it's going to look more like a sprint. I've never quite tried to take 4 chapters at once, but here we go. We're not going to go through this verse by verse by any stretch. We're not even going to read it all, but I'm going to kind of talk through the main pieces of what we have going on in these 4 chapters and make a couple of applications that I think are really relevant for us today. You know, studying God's Word, this is just on a personal note, studying God's Word in a depth that you have to be able to teach it is always a blessing. And not everyone gets the opportunity to teach, but we could all study as though we were going to. What teaching does for you is it sets time and it says you need to say something about this particular passage on this day that's relevant and that applies to us. And that makes you dig. And I always go to God and I say, okay, what is it? And I know he's looking at me with that same look that some of the professors used to look at me in college or look at the other students in college. Like, you want to know the answers for the test, but you don't want to read the book. You know. And yeah, that's pretty much it. You don't want to read the book and do the studying. You know, there's some subjects where that's okay. Really, when it comes down to when that's okay. Valerie did not care for physics very much when she was in college, and still doesn't. But she married a guy who was a physics major, and so for me, physics was really important. And so she would say, "Can you show me how to do this problem or these problems?" And I was more than happy to help because it was one of those times when I could show that I actually knew something that could be useful to her life. And this whole process of teaching I found very enjoyable. So I was more than happy to, but physics is okay. You don't have to understand. You can just tell me how to do this problem. But there are some things about some subjects and the study of the scriptures, one of them, where it really is worth doing the reading, doing the thinking, and digging into it. And this has been a blessing to me. I hope that I could encourage you to renew your Bible reading, renew the depth of your Bible reading if you are still doing it, and just think of it on a deep level. God always has something to say. So often in passages that we don't expect. Okay, chapter 2 starts out with this statement in verse 2. It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all the nations shall flow to it. Many people shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of God of Jacob, and he will teach us his ways, and we shall walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law, the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And he shall judge between the nations and rebuke many people. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares and spears into pruning hooks. Nations shall not lift up sword against nation, and neither shall they learn war anymore. I don't know when this is exactly. I did some studying, some digging into it. The best, because some say this is the millennial reign of Christ and it really doesn't have any application to us now. Others will say that, well, this is kind of partly applicable to the church era and partly applicable to the millennial reign. Others will say it was in some way applicable to Jerusalem and what God had for them. I don't really know. And I'm not going to try to go into all the possibilities of how this could look. I want to draw this out from it, though, for us today. There is something that God is doing. Here he's describing, this is what I'm going to build. There's this mountain of the Lord, I'm going to build it. And you can be there, as we go on, you can either be on God's side and help build it, or you can attach yourself to some of the stuff that's going to get torn down so that he can build it. And if you attach yourself to some of the stuff that's going to get torn down, it's going to sting a little. It's not going to go well for you. If you barricade, there's idols and stuff that are going to come down. If you barricade yourself in one of the temples of the idols that he's going to bring down, you're going to get crunched when he brings that temple down. Life is always going to be better for those who will discern what God is building and get on that side. He says there's a mountain that's going to be established. I love the way this picture is. Everyone's going to come to see it. They're going to want to learn from it. There's wisdom that's coming from God through this place, and everyone recognizes it. Let's just go and learn from these folks that are in this mountain. Let's hear the word of God. People have a desire, a natural desire, to know what God wants them to do, to know what God calls justice, the way he would judge. He says he judges nations against nation. They have a natural desire for this kingdom that God is talking about here, where actual justice is done, where there is a place you can go and learn the truth and learn real wisdom, where those that do well are rewarded and those that don't are rebuked. And it's such a great time, you don't even have to learn about war anymore, because when a nation gets out of line, God just brings them back into line. He just fixes it. And this is a beginning statement that this is something that God is building. And so the next statement in verse 5 is saying, talking now to the children of Israel, so let's come and be part of it. Come, let us walk in the light of the Lord. This is going to be great. Let's be part of it. And then the next section, starting in verse 6, is basically what I would call, but we're not doing it. There's a mountain of the Lord that's going to be built. Come, let's go, and everyone else is going to want to bask in this light. Let's do it too. But starting in verse 6, we are not. You have forsaken your, they are filled, in verse 6, they are filled with eastern ways, this people of Israel. We have soothsayers. This word is a word for witch, those that participate in witchcraft. There's another word later on that is translated enchanters that's not really referring to witchcraft, and I'll show it to you when we get there. But this one is really talking about demonically inspired kind of attempts to find wisdom, you know, rather than the prophetic seeking God. Instead of walking in the light of the Lord, we have people who are pleased with the children of foreigners. That phrase mean in the end of verse 6 literally means, in the notes of your Bible, it may say the same as mine, they like to have the people of the foreign nations in and please them by shaking hands with them and making treaties and covenants with them. And it goes on to give examples of how that they had they are not following, they are not getting on the side of God here. The children of Israel are basically looking for wisdom and guidance and laws from other so-called gods because perhaps they like their answers better. It talks about idolatry starting in verse 8. They don't want to be told what to do. Even by their creator, they don't want to know, be told what to do. Because the creator knows how to make good cities, good laws, and good life. But instead of the prophets, they preferred the soothsayers who used demonic magic mixed with some tricks instead. They preferred, rather than making agreements and keeping their agreements with God, to strike bargains with other nations. And in that way, they're giving away the favor of God to gain the favor of some people. A common theme among in the prophets. And so note to us, it is never a good idea to exchange God's favor for someone else's. If you don't think God is going to like it, don't do it, even if someone else is going to give you points for it. Just a good way to live your life. He describes this place as there's money everywhere, and yet it's also full of idols. They are rich, and they're foolish. The money was not the curse. It was the blessing. The misuse of the money demonstrates the condition of their hearts. And it says they worship the work of their own hands. I think this description of idolatry is very interesting. He calls it idolatry, and it's that I'm no longer going to worship the one that made me. I think in Israel they still had this understanding that there was a creator, that they were set aside as a people by this creator, but they were choosing to worship instead idols. Idols are things that people make. There's this one great, I think it's in Jeremiah, he describes, you take a tree and you cut it down and you take one piece of it and you burn it in the fire and you take another piece of it and you carve it and you make an idol out of it and you bow down and worship it. Basically, how dumb is that? And it's just a wonderful image of what they're doing. It's basically, I don't want to worship someone that's going to tell me what to do. I don't want to worship someone who's got basically a moral code, expects me to follow. I'm going to worship this thing which has no expectations of me, or this thing that I can manipulate, or this thing that I can control. It's a worship in the end of ourselves or of mankind in general or of something else that's created rather than a worshiping of the Creator. And then, starting in 10 and 11 of chapter 2, the message is basically, because you're not getting on the side of God, it is not going to go well for you. Hide in the dust, in verse 10, from the terror of the Lord. The lofty looks of man shall be humbled, and the haughtiness of men will be bowed down. The Lord alone shall be exalted in that day. God is going to build a mountain of the Lord, and that's going to get raised up. And that's all that's going to get raised up. And so men, when they try to raise themselves up, God's still going to build his mountain. And that's the only thing that's going to get raised up. So guess what's going to happen to the pride of men? This is what he's saying in this passage. This he's saying, learn a lesson of humility. This is the lesson that Satan did not learn. And it's the error of Satan is the same error that we see people all over the world making still now. I don't want to do what God says. I prefer to be lifted up myself. It's a pride. I'm going to lift myself up as the highest thing. I'm going to follow what I want. And this is what Satan was doing in heaven. He did not want to follow God anymore. He was elevating himself above God. And then ultimately he tries to get those of us on the earth to worship him, a created thing, rather than God the Creator. And so whether our worship ends up to be something that we carved ourselves or we made ourselves or another thing that God created, this is why angel worship or satanic worship, either one, is all of the same type. It's worshiping something that was created rather than worshiping God. All of it is wrong in God's sight, and all of it is a sign, a symptom of the same issue of pride, of trying to raise up something else besides God. And then starting in verse 12, the message is basically that God is going to set everything straight. The proud will be humbled. The humble are going to be lifted up. Those who's putting their faith in false religions or in men are going to get moved out of the way because God is building this mountain and he's going to build it. An interesting little side note. It actually comes in chapter 3, verse 10. And I see several times in these kind of descriptions of judgment. As in chapter 3, verse 10, it says, "Say to the righteous that it shall be well with them, for they shall eat the fruit of their doings. But woe to the wicked, it will be ill with them, for the reward of his hands will be given to him." Even in the middle of judgment, we often see these words, the righteous are going to do all right. This judgment is coming on those that are wicked. And it's very comforting to me, these kind of statements that we see sprinkled in through the descriptions of judgment. So I think there's application we can get from this for us. And let me explain how I'm drawing that out. This passage, this section of Scripture, is a description of a nation which has gone so far from God that it is an open rebellion. They're not looking for God and making a mistake. They're not trying to do right and just kind of missing it a little. They're refusing to worship the Creator and instead very intentionally deciding to worship something else. Now, while this situation probably exists in our day as well, it's not generally true of us here. We're not at that place, right? We are trying to do what God is showing us. We're trying to live our lives according to what he wants us to do. We're trying to please him generally. We're generally seeking God. Maybe we don't get it 100% right, but we're generally on his side. And sometimes we may not recognize what side that is, but we're generally trying to do it. So while the primary message of this passage is for the openly rebellious, I want to take out that principle, and I think we can still apply it to us. When God moves, those that are on our side are going to be the blessed ones. It is always going to go better for us if we can get on the side of what God is doing when he moves. If we can discern, if we can see the moving of God and somehow align ourselves with that, to say what he is saying. Sometimes the move of God doesn't look like what we expected it to look like. That's the trick. That's why it's not always easy. Sometimes it comes to people that you don't agree with. doctrinally don't agree with. Sometimes it comes to people you don't like. Yet the blessing of God's presence, or the blessings of what He's doing, when it comes, it blesses those that associate with it. Not necessarily with the people that it came in the middle of. Let me give you a Bible illustration, just in case you're struggling with this concept. God blessed Solomon with incredible wisdom. And if you wanted to hear the Word of God, if you wanted to learn wisdom, you could come to him and listen, and you could hear the voice of God, and you could gain a lot from it. But it would not be a wise idea to take Solomon's lifestyle as a whole and take it back home with you. You could come and learn from Solomon the wisdom of God, and yet not take everything that was Solomon, right? We can come where God is. Basically, where are you here among these people that you probably wouldn't be otherwise? I'm here because Daddy's here. That's why I'm here. And there's always good associated with associating yourselves with whatever God is doing. In the 1800s, God brought revival and outpouring. People were coming to God from all over the world. There was a big outpouring in the United States, big outpourings in Europe, for the most part associated with those that were not Pentecostal in doctrine. There were some, Smith Wigglesworth and whoever was doing the movement that Reinhard Bonnke's dad came from. So there were some Pentecostal-style movements, but there was these massive ones that were associated with people who were basically not Pentecostal-style people in doctrine. In the early 1900s, God brought revival particularly to those who were Pentecostal in doctrine. And in fact, it was strong enough that several Pentecostal-style denominations were started then in the early 1900s. You wouldn't have benefited from God's outpouring in the 1800s if you stubbornly refused to associate with any of the non-Pentecostals. You wouldn't have. And on the other side, if you stubbornly refuse to associate with Pentecostals, you're not going to benefit from the outpouring in the early 1900s. Both were God. When you read through them, I don't see how you can say any other than that they were God. And life will always go better for those who will associate themselves with whatever God's doing because God is there. That's where I think we can draw from it. I think it's very interesting. In 1983, there were two movements of God. I've always thought this was fascinating. There were two movements of God that were starting to catch steam. One was the homeschool movement. If you can trace back kind of the beginnings of the homeschool movement, you end up right around 1983. And another was, I don't know what you want to call it, something like the third wave, the Vineyard, John Wimber, and all this is starting to catch steam. And I'm pulling out some names so that you know what movement I'm talking about. I'm not trying to say good or bad about any of these individuals. But I remember several years ago, I was listening to the 10-year anniversary of the International House of Prayer, Kansas City, describing where he went through and described some of the signs, some of the big prophecies that came, that kind of shook everyone's world. And you know when they happened? 1983. These two movements of God caught steam at the same time, yet they refused to associate with each other for the most part. And I think over the years they've both had disadvantages because of that. They would have benefited greatly if they would have associated with each other, because there's part of what God was saying in one and there's part of what he was saying in the other. I've talked about this several times, but I think this is a modern day example of be discerning and watch for what God's doing, even if it's among a group of people that you don't normally hang with, because God's doing it. Another application for us personally is that we will never improve ourselves until we side with what God is trying to do in our life. Sometimes we know there's strong castles in our life He's trying to tear down, and we sometimes get on the side of defending them. It's never going to go well with us when we do that, because He loves us too much to leave that thing staying there. He's going to keep working at it until He brings it down, and you're just going to make it sting a little more if you try to defend it. And it's always going to work better for us if we will figure out, what is God trying to do with me? With a humble attitude that whenever I do understand it, I'm going to get on His side, and I'm going to fight for it and not against it. Life will always go easier when we get on God's side. Chapter 3 goes into a little more detail about how the proud community looks and how God is going to bring them down. I don't know exactly how you skim a chapter together, but let me pull out some pieces and an attempt to do this. God describes in the beginning of chapter 3 the kind of things that are now going to be missing. What these are, they're blessings that used to be in Jerusalem, but they're not going to be anymore. The stock in the store in verse 1 and the whole supply of bread and water, these are blessings that are in a blessed community, but they are not going to be there when God brings down the proud. Some of the things that are in this list I find very interesting. The mighty man, the men of war, the judge, the prophet, the diviner, that is the one that has wisdom, the elder, the honorable man. My margin notes say eminently looking men. Eminent looking men. See, the good looking man is a blessing, right? I heard a yes from the back. One guy agreed. The skillful artisan, the expert enchanter. Now this word I looked up can also be translated orator, or one that prays in public prayer. I think sense of it is one who is able to pray well or to speak well in an anointed way. So instead of that, they get in verses 4 and 5 children to be their princes, babes to rule over them. People are oppressed. In verse 5, the children are insolent towards the elders, and the base are insolent towards the honorable. More of that comes through, and then in verse 10, I read a few minutes ago, where the righteous will be well with them. Let me skip down then to verse 16. And I'm going to talk about these two pieces here in just a second. First, I'm going to talk about this block between 2 and 5, and then this part. Because I think that you can take the block in verses 2 through 5 and talk about real beauty, real goodness in men, and then you can talk about real beauty in women through what he's telling us here in verses 16 and on. Basically, we're taking his descriptions of the curse and I'm going to turn it backwards like I did some of the others and look at what's the real beauty that's being taken away. So the daughters of Zion are proud in verse 16. They're haughty. They walk with outstretched necks and wanton eyes. The implications here is that they are seductive and manipulative, flirtatious in the sense of trying to get something for themselves out of all of this, mincing as they go. That word implies that they're flirtatious, jingling with their feet, and etc. And in verse 17, the crown of the head of the daughters of Zion, and the Lord will uncover their secret parts. I want to talk about this a little bit more, but just a note, the exposing of secret parts is a curse. We'll get back there in a few minutes. It's a curse. And to see things properly, our culture does not get that. It's a disgrace. And our culture doesn't quite get that. And the fact is, in a good society, when a young lady is exposed, gentlemen turn their eyes, and good women cover them up to protect them. That's the way good society acts. And our society has a kind of lost that. You see it not only here as an example, but several times in the prophets, they talk about this as being a curse. So in verse 18, the Lord's going to take away their finery, and it lists all these things, the anklets and the scarves and the pendants and the bracelets and headdresses and leg ornaments, and they got ornaments for all different parts. They got nose jewels and mantles and outer garments and purses and mirrors and fine linen and turbans and robes and all these things that he's going to take away, they're going to be taken away as the judgment comes on them. Now let me back up and tell you what I think is the message that we can get from this. It's a contrast between what is pride, what is motivated by pride, and what is the real. I do not think that verses 18 to 23 is saying all of these things listed in here are bad. I think they're saying that there is a way that these are used that are proud, but fundamentally they had a good purpose. It was a misuse. And that what he is talking about is the fake, which is motivated by pride, as opposed to the real thing, which is there is a real beauty. So let me see if I can explain a little bit more what I mean. Pride is a faker. Pride pretends to be honorable, but it's really selfish. It pretends. Someone who is proud, a man who is proud, can pretend to be on the side of justice, but they're really not. They could be vindictive. They may be capricious. Capricious, that, you know, a capricious judge is one that says, well, I don't really care what the words of the law say. You seem like a fine fellow to me. I'm going to let you off. You've always driven me crazy, so I'm going to punish you. That's capricious. I do it based on what I feel. And that's not real justice. We can all understand that. It's subjective. It's possibly even vindictive. That can be someone pretending to be just, but it's not real justice. And we can see that in a ruler, that's something that's more of a fake than the real. Pride pretends to be wise, but it's just hung up on itself. Pride is a way that it can pretend to be beautiful, but it's not. It's really just manipulative and vain. It's using what these things which were intended to be beautiful for its own purposes. Pride can pretend to be anointed, but it's really just empty. So you can have men. In men, there is something which I believe God intended to be truly beautiful, which he intended to be truly good. And he describes in verses 2 through 5, men that are mighty, they're significant. They have a way of changing the atmosphere in a room when they come in. They are honorable. It talks about eminent-looking men. It's men who were respected, who were what they were, who were transparent, and all the way down to their bone, honorable. Men who could be judges and be counted on. Men who were prophets, who could actually hear from God and describe what he's saying. Men that were wise. Talks about the elder. This is the wise leader that people would be happy to follow because they could trust them. The counselor, the skilled craftsman, and I'm listing things that are in verses 2 through 5. The orator, the one who is skillful at praying in public, or skillful at speaking in public. These are things that I think are part of the true image of a beauty that God intended for men. And these kind of characteristics are attractive in the sense that you'd like to be hang around them. Not only that the young ladies would be attracted to a young man like that, but that everyone would be attracted to be around somebody like that. And I think that's what God intended. That is the real thing. But there is also the fakes. And all of these things can be motivated by pride and not be the real thing. Men that attempt to look honorable, but they're just really well-dressed, proud men. They can attempt to look like they're good judges, but they're really just doing whatever they feel like doing rather than submitting themselves to an authority higher than themselves. They can pretend to be mighty, but they're really just blustering. And so you see that there's the real, and then there's the fake that kind of looks like the real, but it isn't. And I think what God is saying is because you have not put yourselves on the side of what God is doing, you're not seeing the real things in Jerusalem anymore. All this good stuff that would have come if you had God's presence, if you were on the side of God, they're not there anymore. Because you have turned yourselves against God, and this is what He could have brought you. And so for women, I believe that there is a real beauty that God designed for women. And it makes them attractive because it is a reflection of their God-given nature. And just like the men, I'm going to take almost the same words that I was saying make men beautiful. They make women beautiful. That they are significant, formidable friends. They're influential. There's the word I'm looking for. That they're influential. I use the word mighty men. But there's women that are very influential in the sense that they make an impact on wherever they go. And I think it's part of the beauty that God intended for women. They're formidable friends and equally dangerous enemies. Because the influence that they have, because of how honorable they are discerning. Part of the beauty of women is that they can see through facades. They can see through people who are attempting to fake or to deceive. There's women who can hear from God. Part of the beauty God intended for women is that they can hear from God and they can describe what He's saying, that they're wise, that they're leaders. In Acts, it calls these kind of women prominent women in the community. And they turned communities. If you remember the stories, they talk about them in Acts. They were prominent women in the community. And some of the times what the prominent women did was really good. I think there's a story or two where influential women did what was not so good for the missionaries, but there are others where they were won over, and these influential women turned to community. They're honorable. They can be counselors. They're skillful with their hands. They're anointed and skilled in prayer. I think all of this is part of the beauty that God intended for women. And what we wear, whether we're men or women, is something which is intended to accent, to bring out the beauty that is in us. And so I don't think that all this description is intending to say you're supposed to get rid of all this stuff. It's intending to say all this stuff was supposed to be used to bring out the beauty that was real beauty, and you're just using it for your own selfish means. You're using it to be manipulative. And when it gets so shallow and hollow as that, then it ends up to be something that is just cheapened. In starting in verse 24, in fact, I thought this was very interesting. The contrasting he's talking about. If you turn this backwards, okay, the beautiful ones. Okay, let me just read it to you. So instead of a sweet smell, there will be a stench, and instead of a sash, a rope, instead of well-set hair, baldness instead of a rich robe, girding of sackcloth, and branding, which is probably a scar. My notes say a burning, a scar from being burned, a branding instead of beauty. And then 25 and 26 talk about how there's no good men left to marry. But if we look at what's the blessing and what's the curse here, the blessed and the beautiful are going to smell good. They're going to have well, what did it call it? Well-dressed hair. Someone said, yeah, well-set hair. That's on the blessing side. I just think it's interesting. It's on the blessing side. They're going to smell good. They're going to have rich robes. And they're going to have attractive accents, I think is the best word I could for modern that I could come up with. These are sashes and the extra stuff, all on the side of the blessing that these folks would have. I just want to take just a few minutes to pull some pieces out of chapter 5. And in verses 1 and 2, and then I'm going to skip down to verse 18. In verses 1 and 2, we see that God says he planted a vineyard, and he expected some good fruit from it. Verse 2, dug it up, cleared out its stones, planted it with choice vine, built a tower in the middle and a water wine press in it, so he expected it to bring forth good grapes. But it just brought forth wild ones. He put in all the right stuff, but it didn't produce what he expected. So what's going to happen to this set of vines? Well, he's still going to get his good vineyard. He's going to build it. And these vines are in the way. So they're going to get taken out, and then he's going to put new ones in. Because he's still going to get his good vineyard. So another illustration of you're always going to be better off to get on the side of what God's wanting to do. You're trying to grow wild grapes, and he's trying to grow good ones. It's not going to go well for you if you're trying to defend the wild grapevines. And there's a set of verses starting in 18 that I think many of us have heard before, but they talk in another way about this getting behind what God's doing. And this has more to do with our perspective and the way that we see things. That we should see things and describe things the way he does. There's a set of woe to those verses. Woe to those in verse 18 who draw iniquity with cords of vanity. By using a carrot, which is basically vanity, draw people to do what they know is wrong. It sounds really dumb when you think of it, but it happens. And it happens all the time. You know, I've heard misery loves company. Well, sin loves company too. And basically for the sake of increasing the favor among the guys, young men are tempted to do what they know is stupid. Drink too much, do other foolish things with no other enticement than, oh, come on. You know, vanity is the carrot to draw people into sin. You know, vanity is the cord, draw iniquity with cords of vanity, and sin as if with a cart rope. Verse 20, woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness. And it goes on, let me stop there. There's a perspective that God has on good and evil. And we are always going to be better off to call what he calls good, good, and call what he calls evil, evil. Rebellion in our culture is often called independence. You heard young people will go through this phase and they will reach out and try to get out on their own. They're going to, you know, experience discovering themselves. And we need to let them be independent. Well, there is a kernel of truth in it, and that's why we don't reject it out of hand. But it also is often used, those kind of arguments, is often used to call something which is really rebellion something that's good. And it's not going to go well for our kids. It's not going to go well for us to try to call what is really rebellion independence. Nobody's saying that codependence is a good thing, but you can't call what is rebellion good. Rebellion is often glorified in art of all kinds. Music, for example. There's entire genres of music which are built around rebellion, built around the glorification of rebellion. And they may sound good, and they even resonate with something inside of us. That's because there's a seed of rebellion in all of us. And the reason that they are dangerous is that they're exciting that seed of rebellion that's inside of us, because it was rebellion that motivated the people that wrote it to begin with. And so there's a legitimate reason to protect yourself from certain genres of music, from certain types of movies or stories. I know this is just a personal theory of mine, that graffiti is an art form that is motivated by rebellion. That's why it's destructive. But I could be wrong. It's just a theory. But there is a legitimate reason to call those things what they are. If we don't, the danger is when you don't recognize it, when you don't realize that that movie you just saw glorified rebellion. That's when it becomes dangerous, and that's what I think this verse is reminding us: call the evil evil and the good good. A lot of the imagery that we see that's used, I'm talking about two different things at once, but I'm going to say the same thing about both. There is outright pornography, and then there is imagery that is basically exploiting women in a disgraceful way, if I can tie that back to what I was saying before. And it has a deteriorating effect on society. And while most of the church world has still stayed opposed to pornography, outright pornography, there is a lot of softening on these other things that are equally as inappropriate. Like I was saying before, the public exposure was a disgrace. The Bible describes it as something that's disgraceful, something that is cheapening to women. And gentlemen, godly men, protect their innocence by not looking. How many times have you seen a movie or some kind of a description that showed a man that actually would do it, outside of the movies made by the Christian groups, which are really great? The fact is, you don't. The message that they send is, yeah, it's kind of naughty, but all men like it. I'm sorry, they don't. Because good men turn away, and good women help those young ladies who don't understand what they're doing to cover themselves up. That's the way it's supposed to work in a good society, but it is so twisted that people stand in line to see what is really disgraceful. And I'm hitting this hard because I'm trying to make sure that we get turned around the right way in our understanding of it. And we can call evil what it is. We can call what is lewd or basically crude what that is. And it is not anything near respectful to women. It is not liberating. It is disgraceful and vulgar. And it is not anywhere near beauty. It is something completely different. And we need to be able to call what it is, what it is. And it is nowhere near healthy. And it's encouraging all of us don't budge. Don't budge from what's right. We can call it what it is, even if people think we're narrow. Never exchange the favor of God for the favor of other people. Deterioration of family is often promoted in our culture as progressive. New types of families. Same-sex temptations are not opposed, but they're actually nurtured. They're groomed. They're given good-sounding names. Even though they undermine this mountain that the Lord is building called the family, for those who will align themselves with God's plan for family are going to be blessed and things are going to go well with them. Living together without being married is often touted today as being wise. I've heard it described as protecting yourself. It's nothing of the kind. And we need to these verses liberate us to call it what it is. To call it wrong, to call what is wrong, wrong. It is breaking the connection between loyalty and intimate love that God put at the heart of family. The Veridans aren't here, so they can't tell me what exactly it said on their wall, but maybe you remember, I love what how they have an array of pictures of all the kids? In the middle of it, they have a script written on the wall that said, "All this because a man fell in love with a woman." Is it something like that? Yeah. All of this because two people fell in love. It is that deep love combined with the loyalty that goes with it that brings the family. Hello? That's what God made. That's the way He made it. And you try to separate them and you get something that's not God's plan. We can't allow ourselves to call it better. Children are the fruit of a deep and unbreakable bond of love between a couple that God made, and it makes stable families as a result. Next in this verse, it calls, "Woe to those who call the bitter sweet." Is it who put whatever? Call the bitter sweet and the sweet bitter. Let's not be guilty of calling something that's really a painful time sweet. I've unfortunately heard people attempt to do that in lots of different contexts. And here's just one set of things for us to remember. You know, sickness, oppression, demonic attacks, mental illness, all these things are bitter. Anxiety, irrational fears, all these things are bitter. They are not God's desire. They're not God's blessings. They're not going to be in heaven, and He doesn't want them here. You know, we were talking in the prayer room, as board of directors meeting yesterday, about how someone was counseling someone who had just lost their, I don't remember if it was a husband or another loved one, and they were saying how the words that they were saying was, "I know you're sad. God is also sad with you." It's calling the bitter what is bitter. Sometimes it's better just to acknowledge God's not happy about this either. I mean, the one that died is in heaven, and He's happy about that. He's happy to see them. But He's not happy for you. The sweetness that you look for in times like that is the presence of God. That's the sweet. But it's never going to do us any good to attempt to call what was really bitter, what was really the hard part, what was really something that Satan did, to call it the sweet. The sweet times are times of blessing, family breakthrough, restoration, someone coming to God, times of healing. We call those sweet, we celebrate them. And it's just putting things right for us to be able to really call the bitter, bitter, and really call the sweet, sweet. Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes, who are prudent in their own sight. There is a value to being humble, to being able to realize that you have more you need to learn. nothing more dangerous than a young man or a young woman who has decided that they know it all now. Nothing more dangerous, because they don't. And that means they've stopped having an attitude willing to learn. Woe to men, verse 20, is it 22? Woe to men mighty in drinking wine, men who are valiant in mixing intoxicating drink. It is a fake manliness to look to these kind of things to demonstrate the manliness of men. I've never been in these kind of circumstances because I was a little Baptist boy, and I grew up to be a Pentecostal boy, and you know, I just, that was my world. But I heard about it from others, and I see it on movies, which may or may not be realistic. But I get that there is this fake manliness that wants to be able to hold his drink, that wants to be able to demonstrate its bravado by how they can mix and consume alcohol, by how they can get inebriated. And God is saying, woe to the ones that call this mighty, who aspire to be mighty at this. A good man, this is what I think, a good man takes a foolish man away from his drink, drives him home, and puts him to bed and gives him coffee, or gives him coffee and puts him to bed, however you do that. That's what a good man does, and that's mighty. And that's the way that they can help each other. Woe to those who justify the wicked for a bribe and take away justice from a righteous man. the good man is always on the side of justice, and always on the side you can't sway them with money, or you can't sway them with anything else. They are on the side of justice. Looking out, this concept of looking out for number one or ignoring fairness is not on the side of justice, and is never going to do anyone good. God was looking for good grapes out of Jerusalem, out of the children of Israel, and instead he got wild ones. So let me just summarize what God is saying. He was building something. He's building something, and some stuff is going to have to get torn down so he can build it. Some of the stuff that's going to get torn down looks kind of healthy, but it's still going to get torn down because he's building something that's different, and life is always going to go better for those who stay on the side of what God is doing. So what do I encourage us to do? Look for what God is doing. Get on the side of it. Whether it's in our personal lives, what is he doing with us? Whether it's a movement that he may be doing in our group or in someone else's group, even if there's someone that don't believe like us. What is he doing? And what can we learn from it? And then to keep his perspective. Don't soft shoe around evil to impress other people. Don't get confused about what God calls evil and what he calls good. And never trade God's favor for someone else's. Call the good, good. The beautiful, beautiful. The sweet, sweet. Real love, real love. Call the wise, wise. I think things go better for us. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the wisdom that you offer us. Thank you for these words that you give us. And I just pray that you would keep teaching us, that we could keep learning from you, that we could walk in the light that is you, that we could know how to align ourselves with what you're doing. I just pray that you would develop in this group and in us real beauty, real wisdom, real men that defend justice, that are strong, that are mighty in the spirit or anointed, and women that know the word of God, who
who can discern and who can hear it, who move in anointing, who are gifted at praying for people, who are respectable, who are honored, who are influential, who are beautiful. I pray that you would build your people here among us, that we would shine your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Subs are on the table whenever you're ready. If you would like prayer, you're welcome to come, and we'd be happy to pray for anybody.